Gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can come together this evening to sing in prayer to You, that You would send forth Your light and Your truth among all nations, that You would bring salvation through judgment, O God, and cause righteousness to reign in the whole world. We're thankful that we can sing of our love for Your Son, our Savior Jesus, the beloved Son of heaven, in whose love we have learned to love You. We thank You, O God, for the blessing of Christ, for His carrying our sins upon the cross of Calvary, for His rising the third day, for His ascension and enthronement and continual intercession for us as Your people. We ask Your blessing tonight, O God, upon all of our brothers and sisters who are sick and in need of Your help, those, Lord, who are going through seasons of illness, those who are dealing with pain, those who are enduring periods of rehabilitation and recovery, O God, that You would provide what is needed in each case, that You would grant healing according to Your will and patience and comfort and encouragement, O God. Bless the doctors and the family and the caregivers with wisdom, O Lord, to be able to help and encourage. And we pray, Father, that we, as their brethren, might be an encouragement also. We thank You for the blessing of Scripture, and we thank You, O God, that Your special revelation is directed especially to Your church. We pray that as we open Your Word together tonight, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and to rejoice in all that Your Word teaches us this evening. May it be Your Spirit that enlightens our hearts, O God, and helps us to understand and apply what Your Word has commanded. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning with me to the book of Amos. We're going to be picking up in verse 4 of chapter 2 and continuing down through the end of that chapter. Last week we began looking at the first major section of Amos's prophecy, but we stopped after verse 3 because it's a natural division point and time wouldn't have permitted us to go any further anyway. This first section, which encompasses the majority of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, is a series of 8 oracles of judgment, 8 prophecies against 8 different nations. And last week we saw the first 6 of those nations, 3 of whom were foreign neighbors to the nation of Israel, 3 of whom that were fraternal neighbors to Israel. The fraternal neighbors being those that were descended from Abraham, but not from the family of Jacob. And those would be Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Of course, Moab and Ammon, I guess we wouldn't say are descended from Abraham, but from Abraham's family. They are descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. And Edom, of course, being the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. The 3 foreign nations that we looked at, Tyre, Syria, and Philistia, were most of the time enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, perennial enemies, as it were. Now, Tyre, of course, did have a period of peace with Israel where they cooperated during the reigns of David and Solomon, even in the construction of the temple. But generally speaking, those 3 nations had always been hostile to the people of God. So it's not surprising to see judgments against them. But if you're paying attention to that map that we gave you last week, you'll notice that as these judgments are being pronounced by Amos, God's word is kind of encircling the 2 nations that we are particularly interested in, that being the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And so now God has drawn the noose, as it were, around His people, and He's prepared to tighten it. And so now in the verses that we're going to look at tonight, Amos addresses the 2 nations of the family of Jacob, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, to which he was particularly sent and is particularly concerned. I'm going to read the entirety of our text tonight as we begin, and then we'll reread portions as we go. Amos chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Thus says Yahweh, "For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of Yahweh and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says Yahweh? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says Yahweh. Thus far, God's word. Now, these seventh and eighth oracles, we said, are addressed to Judah, verses 4 and 5 of the chapter, and to Israel, verse 6 through 16. And you'll notice immediately who gets the most attention. It's not the six foreign powers that we studied last week. It's not the nation of Judah. It's the kingdom of Israel, because Amos is a prophet to Israel. So he's prophesying against Judah, and God has a word for them, just as he had a word for Syria, just as he had a word for Edom. But he has a particular interest in prophesying against Israel, because these are the people, this is the kingdom against whom Amos has been sent. Now, by way of introducing the first part of this, and we'll pay attention to verses 4 and 5 in particular, one of the things that we need to acknowledge, only because some of you may hear this at some point from some Bible teacher or pastor, is the fact that some critical scholars question whether verses 4 and 5 are even original. The critical text edition of the Hebrew Bible, and if you listened to the Q&A yesterday, you would have heard a little bit about this, the BHS, marks these two verses as in doubt. Perhaps they don't actually belong to the Word of God. And why is that? You may imagine, well, it's because some of the Hebrew manuscripts are lacking these verses. Nope, that's not the reason. Well, it's because there may be such evident corruption in these verses in the manuscript tradition that maybe they think they were copied in at some later point in time. Nope, that's not the reason either. Scholars doubt the authenticity and originality of these two verses because they say Amos was a prophet to Israel. And so he wouldn't have prophesied against Judah. To which I want to say, it says who? I mean, is it really so hard to believe that he would have a prophecy against Judah if he prophesies against the cities of Philistia and the nation of Syria and Edom and Moab and Tyre? Is it so impossible to think that he would actually address one of the two kingdoms of the people of God? In fact, one commentator made the observation that I think is exactly right. It would have been strange if Amos did not say anything about Judah at this point. Because again, if you're paying attention to the geography of his prophecy, he's encircling the whole land. And then he omits Judah because he's a prophet sent only to the northern kingdom. The fact is, there is no evidence whatsoever of this theory. All of the Hebrew manuscripts include them. There is no question about their stability within the text. But I mention that not because I expect you're reading the critical text edition of the Hebrew Bible, but because you may hear a preacher or a pastor or a teacher say, well, these two verses, of course, probably are not original, probably nothing. That based on just like speculation out of thin air. And in fact, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago in our introduction to the book, it is at least possible that the vision that Amos receives in chapter 8 of this book is actually happening in Jerusalem, and that his prophecy in chapter 8 corresponding to that vision is at least inclusive of Judah as well as Israel. We'll deal with that more in detail when we get there. But nonetheless, I accept that these two verses are part of the Word of God and ought to be preached as the Word of God. So let's notice what they say. In verse 4, when the Lord turns His attention to Judah, you'll see the same rhetorical device used to introduce this oracle as in the 6 previous cases. He then says, I will judge them because they have despised the law of Yahweh. They have despised the law of Yahweh and have not kept His commandments. Now, you didn't read anything like that in the first 6 prophecies, did you? Now, you could say, well, it's kind of implied when Amos is prophesying against all of these various foreign powers. Obviously, he's indicting them for sin. Obviously, those sins are delineated in the law of God. So, to some extent, he's indicting them for despising the law of God. But the point is, nothing this explicit was said in those earlier prophecies. Why is it said here? It is said here because God gave the law to His people. The kingdom of Judah has the law of the Lord, and they know it as such. They recognize the commandments of God, and they know that they are binding upon them. In fact, the southern kingdom of Judah is where the temple of Yahweh is, and where the law of God resides in the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the priests minister every day. Of all people on the face of the earth, these are the people that are supposed to know the law of the Lord and respect it. The foreign nations are subject to the moral law of God. They are responsible for keeping the Ten Commandments. But they are not indicted for failing to circumcise their sons, because that isn't a law that was given to them. It was given to the people of Judah. They're not indicted for failing to keep the Passover. It wasn't given to them, but it was given to the people of Judah. The point is that Judah and Israel are accountable to a much larger amount of law, to a greater body of revelation than the foreign nations were. The foreign nations knew the moral law of God by general revelation. And they knew it by the law that was written upon every image bearer's heart. But they didn't know it from the books of Moses, because they don't have the books of Moses. But the people of Judah do. People despise God's law before they disobey it. This is very, very important. So underline this thought in your mind. People despise God's law before they disobey it. This is true in the family. This is true in the state, and this is true in the church. People will lose their respect for law before they obtain the willingness and the boldness to defy it. They don't defy laws that they still respect, as a general rule. Obviously, people stumble into error. But we're talking about high-handed transgression. That doesn't happen until you no longer respect the law. And you lose your respect for the law before you gain the willingness to break that law. Now, Jerry Bridges wrote about this in the book, The Practice of Godliness. And it was life-changing for me. When I read that book the first time when I was about 20 years old. And it was a paradigm shift for me. He talked about the way in which God's judgment is poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And he talks about the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness when they're set side by side there. Righteousness has a number of different meanings in Scripture, but one of the ways in which it's used is to describe doing that which is right, that which God declares to be right. And unrighteousness there is doing that which is not right, doing that which is wrong. But he points out in that book that godliness is not a description of God-likeness, but the Greek word is actually a description of a God toward devotion, a God toward disposition, a reverence that then leads to obedience. And his point was this: people become ungodly before they become unrighteous. They're willing to keep rules longer than they are keeping God in reverent perspective. You will change your attitude toward authority before you change your behavior with respect to that authority. Now, just let that be kind of a warning signal in your life, in your heart, in your mind. When you start to see your attitude toward authorities, whether in the home, in the church, in the state, when you start to see that respect erode, you need to have enough honesty to say to yourself, watch out. Watch out. This is going to take us down a road we don't want to go down. Judah despised the law of God, and therefore it is no surprise that they did not keep his commandments. These are set in parallel in the text, but remember that even Hebrew parallelism often has the idea of some development. Even when the two ideas are set side by side, there is something brought out by the pairing that wouldn't be obvious if we only said it once. And people despise God's law before they decide to disregard it. The righteous man, the psalmist says, delights in God's law. He holds it in reverence. He counts it more precious than gold and silver. But when we stop thinking about God's law that way, it won't be that long before our behavior begins to change. You remember in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 when Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" But we could answer that rhetorical question, couldn't we? It's because they don't actually regard him as Lord. They call him Lord, but they're lying. They're hypocrites. They don't actually regard him as Lord. They make a big show of calling him Lord, but they don't do what he says because they don't really believe that he is their master to whom they are accountable. And Judah is indicted for this, for the sin of despising and disobeying God's law. And the analog in Amos's prophecy, the analog for us today is to the visible church. The first six prophecies against these foreign nations can rightly be applied to, well, Russia and China and Great Britain and the United States, because the United States is not the covenant nation either. But when we come to prophecies against the covenant people of God, we're thinking about God's word to the church today. Is the church guilty of despising and disobeying the law of God? Is our congregation guilty of despising and disobeying the law of God? Am I, as a member of the church, guilty of despising and disobeying the law of God? And if so, how do I repent and begin to recover from that? Well, obviously, I repent to the Lord and I plead not only for his forgiveness, but for him to restore what? My reverence for his word. Teach me to love your law. Teach me to delight in your commandments. If despising the law leads to disobedience to the law, what does delighting in the law lead to? You want to be more obedient to God's law? You don't accomplish that by just trying harder. Now, probably all of us need to try harder, right? I'm not against trying hard. But that's not actually how you become more obedient. The way that you become more obedient is by delighting in the Lord and in His Word. Beginning to see the blessing beyond the duty. And if we want to see our relationship to God's Word grow, then we need to enter into the delight of that Word. And then he goes on in the latter part of verse 4 to say their lies lead them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. Judah is indicted for the sin of despising and disobeying God's law, but also for the sin of following self-destructive lies. And this surprises some people, I think, but God actually holds us accountable for believing lies. He considers that a sin. We're not supposed to do it. Hold your place here in the book of Amos and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 13 for just a minute. We're not going to look at very many cross-references in these studies, but from time to time, there's one that's particularly relevant or helpful. And I think this is one of those moments, because I could imagine, I said 2 Kings, but it's 1 Kings. It's wrong on your handout, but it is 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13 is one of those passages that seems very unfair to a lot of readers. It just doesn't seem right. And yet, notice this is the work of the Lord. So pick up the reading in verse 11. God has sent a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah up to Bethel, where Jeroboam has erected a golden calf. And the prophet has denounced that golden calf. And the prophet has been strictly warned by God, do not eat, do not drink, and do not remain in that northern kingdom. Get out of the jurisdiction as soon as you're done. We pick up in verse 11. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen the way which the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of Yahweh, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." He, the older prophet, said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Yahweh, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat your bread and drink water.' He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of Yahweh came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh, because you have disobeyed the word of Yahweh, and have not kept the commandment which Yahweh your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which Yahweh said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt." Now, a lot of people feel like that story is just downright unfair, right? I mean, what happens to the old prophet? Well, I mean, among other things, he has to live with the fact that he got this younger prophet killed, right? We don't know how God dealt with the older prophet. The point of the story is not to answer that question. You have to learn to ask Scripture the questions that it's trying to answer. And if you ask it the wrong question, it's not going to answer it for you. This story is not about justifying the older prophet, but this story is teaching us, among other things, something very important about believing damnable lies. The young prophet does not have an unclear word. In fact, when the older prophet shows up and finds him resting there for some reason, he shows up and he says, "I want you to come back to my house and have a meal." He says, "I can't because the Lord said, the word of the Lord came to me." He knows what the word of the Lord is. He is willing to be convinced otherwise. He is willing to be told that revelation has been updated, that an angel has come and brought a revision to the previous instructions. God didn't mention this to the younger prophet, but that's okay. The older prophet assures us that it's true, and we'll go along with that. Now, here's the thing. When we say that God holds us accountable for believing lies, we're not talking about simple deception based on ignorance. We're not talking about someone taking advantage of your ignorance. We're talking about people convincing you of what you ought to know is not true. And if you believe a lie that you ought to know is a lie, well, God holds you responsible for that. In fact, in the New Testament, we'll come back to Amos now, but in the New Testament, we could read about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, and God sending a strong delusion to those who did not believe the truth but had a pleasure in unrighteousness. He says he will send them a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie and be lost. That's what happens to the younger man. Now, again, I don't know the disposition of his soul. Maybe he died in repentance. We could hope that that's the case. But the point is, he dies because he believed a lie. And why does he believe a lie? Because he didn't take pleasure in truth. He didn't delight in what God had said. He clearly would prefer to go to the older prophet. It's not as though he's going against his will. It's not as though the older prophet has got him in a headlock and is dragging him off to the house. It's not as though the younger prophet is morally conflicted about this and says, "I really don't want to eat this bread, but I guess if God wants me to do it, I must do it." No, no. We're not talking about simple deception based on ignorance. We're talking about a lie that you want to believe is true, and so you look the other way and convince yourself that it's true. And God says, that's not going to pass. Now we come back to Amos 2. People believe what they want to believe. People believe what they want to believe. We have to be very careful there. That's not a good reason to be a Christian. It's definitely not a good reason not to be a Christian. I love the story of C.S. Lewis's conversion and how he was the most unwilling convert in all of Britain. But the reality is, people believe what they want to believe. And either the Holy Spirit makes our heart willing, or it remains unwilling. Either God changes our heart and opens our heart to the love of God, or He doesn't. Yes, indeed. Now, what Amos says about these people is that they were led astray by lies, but he doesn't say it with pity. Poor Judeans, they don't know what the truth is, and now someone has taken advantage of their innocence. No. This is not innocently led astray. This is, they know what the law is. They despise it. Remember the previous section of the verse? They despise it. Whatever we do, we don't want to do that. Whatever we do, we don't want to do what God says. And so whatever else comes along sounds good to us. They follow the lie that they want to believe, and it ends in destruction. These were lies which their fathers had followed. And by the way, the kind of lies that we're thinking about are often multi-generational. Sometimes they've been believed over and over and over in families, in churches, in nations, whatever the case may be. Ancient error is still error. The fathers of the kingdom of Judah had embraced lies. Their sons and their grandsons continued to do the same. What we need today is men of courage to stand up against the lies that fathers have believed. People with the courage to love truth and not just go along. Somebody at some point has to stand up and say, no, the system is broken. And the things that you're saying are not true. And the things that you're believing are not real. And we have to stand up and say that, because you can't get off by saying, well, it was a lie. I was deceived. Well, you shouldn't have been deceived. You knew what the truth was. Well, but it's what my father believed and my grandfather believed it. But you should have known that it wasn't the right thing to believe. Again, this isn't innocent error. This is a damnable sin. And therefore, God pronounces judgment against it. Verse 5, I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The very same judgment that was described for the previous six nations. Now we go on to verse 6, and we come to the word against Israel. Again, Israel being the northern kingdom in this context. Remember, don't get confused by that. Sometimes Israel just refers to the whole people, the Israelites. But in the divided kingdom, when we talk about Israel, we normally mean the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah or of the Israelites. Now, what we have in verses 6 to 16, in many ways, is an introduction to the rest of the book of Amos. We said that chapter 1 and verse 2 is kind of a summary introduction to the book as a whole. Well, these verses are kind of an elaborated introduction to the rest of the book. One of the things that's very helpful we said about the book of Amos a couple of weeks ago in our intro is that the section divisions are really clear. Amos divides up his material really clearly. Now, we don't know if these are different sermons that Amos preached or given on different occasions, but I would say that that seems plausible. We certainly see that in other books of the prophetic literature. It seems likely that that's the case as well. And so it may be that in this first sermon, so to speak, Amos, as he's condemning the nations, pronouncing judgment on all the nations around Israel, he is circling Israel. He finally comes to Israel. He drives a stake straight into their heart. And then the very things that he says in these 11 verses are the kinds of things that are going to be elaborated in the rest of his ministry, however long that may have been. Notice what he pronounces an indictment for: sins of oppression and abuse, the latter part of verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. These sins in this section, and you're going to see this over the first couple of sections here, these sins are sometimes difficult to know how exactly we ought to interpret them. And that is not because the language itself is unclear. It's just hard to tell how much of this is figurative and how much of this is literal. Selling the righteous for silver. Are they literally selling their kinsmen into slavery? That is possible. Remember, we saw references to the slave trade in the earlier prophecies against some of the foreign nations. That is possible. The law of Moses does have a provision where a person, because of a state of extreme indebtedness, could basically enslave himself for a period of time. He could indenture himself to his creditors, and then after a period of time be released and the debt has been paid. There was no provision for selling one of your fellow Hebrews into slavery. Maybe that is part of the abuse that's going on here. Or maybe it's more general and figurative, a way of talking about selling out the poor and the downtrodden in their pursuit of wealth and possessions. Maybe it's not so much that they are literally selling individuals, but they would rather have money and wealth and material goods than to care for the poor that are among them. Regardless, they are not protecting the poor. They are not helping the needy. They are caring only about themselves. And Amos says they even panted after the dust on the head of the poor. Or perhaps we should translate that, they trampled upon the dust. It's as if the poor are lying in the dirt and the rich Israelites are just walking right over them. So little do they care about them. And yet, what does Solomon tell us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? He says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. If you make wealth your aim, if that is the love of your heart, you'll never be satisfied. You'll find that it's like a tapeworm, right? It doesn't matter how much you feed the tapeworm. It's always hungry. There's always going to be this void in your heart and in your life. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. But it's always a little bit more. It's never enough. And that's the kind of greed that we see in Israel in this section. Verse 7, the latter part, they pervert the way of the humble. What does that mean? Well, he illustrates, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They're indicted for the sin of perversion. And again, the description is somewhat ambiguous. This could be a description of just exactly what it sounds like, which is, I mean, we're going to be careful and tactful here, but it's just high-handed incest, right? And it would appear to be, whatever they're doing, it's deliberately to defile God's holy name. They do this to accomplish that. It's as if they want to defile God's name. It's as if they want to distance it. You see this sometimes, right, with Christians who apostatize, maybe kids who grew up in the church, and then when they leave home, they leave the Christian faith, and it's as if they want to live their life in such a way as to prove, I'm not a Christian. But we're convinced, you can stop that now. You can tone it down. It's as if they want to defile God's holy name so that they are distanced from it entirely. Now, interestingly, the verb here is not the one that is usually used to describe sexual relations. It may be functioning synonymously. And if we just kind of take this prima facie reading and say this is just describing incest, then we would just assume that going to the same girl is just a synonymous use with the verb to know, right? But there's another possibility here that I will at least mention, and that is that it could be referring to fathers and sons participating together in ritual prostitution. They both go, you'll notice, to the girl. Not necessarily to the very same person, but they're going to a cult prostitute, an idolatrous prostitute. Whether it's the same individual or not, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but the point is they're engaged in this very same sin. And so you are seeing the generational sin of these people and the grotesque nature of it. One commentator said, quote, sexual gratification had replaced divine holiness as the guiding principle of life, end quote. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's like what's happening in Western culture right now. Is we have this fascination as if sexual gratification is the highest good, the highest end, right? That the aim of mankind. But that is characteristic of a nation or a society that is destroying itself. Verse 8, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, what is interesting about this is that the law of Moses explicitly says don't do this. In Exodus chapter 22, If you loan a person money, let's say, and you take as collateral their garment, basically what the law is saying is don't take his garment as collateral. That's the implication. Because what it says is, return it before sundown. Because otherwise he's going to be cold. He doesn't have anything to sleep in. Right? I mean, he's poor. That's why he's borrowing from you. So don't take his garment for more than the afternoon. Before sundown, it needs to go back to him. Now, the implication is, don't take it at all. But the point is, what are they doing? They're lying on those garments that they have taken in pledge, and they are doing so by their altars. Now, the altar and the temple here in verse 8 are not references to the Jerusalem temple, because we're addressing Israel, the northern kingdom. These are idolatrous shrines. This could be the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, or any number of the multitude of other altars to other pagan gods that existed in the northern kingdom at that time. And why are they asleep beside the altar? Well, I suppose you could put kind of a semi-positive spin on it and say they're just so devoted to their idolatry that they're sleeping all night there at the shrine. Or they could be drunk and asleep. And they could be there basically as the consequence of debauchery. Either way, their presence at that altar and their presence on those garments is an offense to God. And one of the things to see here is that Israel's sin is not irreligion, it is false religion. Man is inherently religious. We all worship something. The most irreligious among us still worship. In Israel's case, they were willing to engage in religious ritual. They're not offended by the idea of going to an altar and spending all night there. They're not offended by going to a feast in the house of a god. But they will only do that on their own terms and in their own way. And what's interesting to me, there is a little bit of ambiguity here at the end of verse 8. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their god. How exactly do you take that? Is this the wine of those who have been punished and now they have confiscated this wine, right? As if they seized this wine, you'll see there's a footnote translation for that. You could take it that way. That they've confiscated this wine from those that they are oppressing and now they're drinking the wine of those they have condemned or those they have punished. Or are they drinking wine as condemned persons? Or could the ambiguity be both? I'm not sure. I tend to prefer that third option. Regardless, their celebrations are devotions of the damned because they are drinking wine to their own judgment, whether they are the condemned persons in view or not. Now, in verses 9 through 11, the preacher gets even more specific to the root of all of this ungodliness. Notice what he says in verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says Yahweh. What's the sin there? There's not a specific sin that's called out, but it's necessarily implied. What is it? It's the sin of ingratitude. This is the root of their apostasy. They had forgotten what the Lord had done for them. And so he gives them examples. He says, I'm the one that destroyed the Canaanites, who were great and mighty and inconquerable as far as you were concerned, right? You never would have gotten the walls of Jericho down if it weren't for me. But I destroyed them, top to bottom. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. You were slaves there. You weren't going to escape. I redeemed you. I'm the one who kept you alive and fed and carried you through the wilderness for 40 years. You all would have died there, just like your fathers. I'm the one who sent you prophets. I'm the one who's raised up some of your sons to be Nazarites. These are consecrated persons, right? The Nazarite vow was typically not lifelong. Our greatest familiarity with the Nazarite vow is somebody like Samson. Right? Or as a lifelong vow. Typically, it was a period. It was a season of devotion to God. And the Lord says, I raised up consecrated persons like that. But did Israel remember any of that? Obviously not. Men turn away from God because they believe that they can obtain satisfaction and advantage by doing so. There's no other reason to leave the Lord. There's no other reason to disobey Him. You're not going to wander from Him if you're satisfied by Him. If you're wandering away from Him, it's because you're not satisfied. And by the way, if you're not satisfied with the Lord, that's a you problem, not a Him problem. But what it indicates is that you have forgotten how good He has been to you. And how good He still is to you. And how good He has promised yet to be to you. If you are wandering away from the Lord, if your eyes are gazing upon the idols of this world, if your heart is drawn away, then it's because you imagine that you deserve other than what you have, or more than what you have, or better than what you have. And you imagine that you can get that somewhere else. But that just proves that you're not paying attention to the good that you already do have. If we are aware of God's providence, it will make us more grateful. If we are more grateful, it will make us more godly. And just as we said with regard to the Word of God, if you want to increase your obedience to the Word of God, increase your delight in the Word of God. Well, so too, if you want to increase your godliness of life, increase your gratitude. And how do you increase your gratitude? Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Verse 12. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets saying, do not prophesy. One of the features of that Nazarite vow is that you cannot partake of any of the products of the grape, right? Products of the vine, including wine. But what did Israel do? They gave the Nazarites wine to drink. In explicit defiance. Did you notice this running theme? There is explicit defiance all the way through of God and of His Word. They go into the same girl to defile my name. They lie down on garments beside that altar because I told them not to do that. The Lord said Nazarites aren't supposed to drink wine. Let's give the Nazarites wine. The Lord calls prophets like Amos to preach, and they say, do not prophesy. And verse 7, or chapter 7 rather, Amos is going to be told that. Amos is going to be confronted in Israel and told, don't come back here. Get out and don't come back. We don't want it here. And that's true. They don't want it. They don't want it. But God's Word will never return void. It will accomplish what it was sent to do. They encouraged apostasy and covenant breaking in other servants of the Lord. And you've known unbelievers like this. You've probably known apostates like this. It is not enough for them that they are going to go to hell. They want to make sure that you make the trip with them. They want to corrupt. They want to convert. I've known atheists that were some of the most evangelistic people that I've ever known. Right? They put a lot of Christians to shame in terms of promoting their atheism. How do you promote the idea of not believing something? Right? I really want you to believe that something is not true. That's kind of weird. Okay. Right? The point is, we're always religious. Israel was not committed to God, and they did not want others to be either. They are offended by other people's devotion and obedience, whether it's Nazarites or prophets. You've known people like that, but we don't want to be people like that. And so verses 13 to 16, we have the judgment. And in your study guide, I just focused on the sins, right? The judgment is fairly self-explanatory, but let me read it again. The Lord says, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down, like these stacks of grain, right? You can imagine the cart just burdened with the harvest. Only this is a harvest of judgment, a harvest of sin leading to destruction. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Courage, strength, weapons, not going to be any help. Not going to be any help. The people that we think are impressive in this world, the people that have this world's resources, the people that are survivors, the people that are just seem able to overcome anything and everything. The only refuge is in Christ. That's it. The only refuge is in Christ. And all other resources and weapons will be of no benefit outside of Him. Three applications before we close tonight. First of all, the privilege and responsibility of special revelation. Now, we do need to say that special revelation is not given exclusively to the covenant community. There are cases where God sends special revelation to the nations. We think about Jonah going to the city of Nineveh and preaching that great gospel sermon, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, right? Doesn't sound like a gospel sermon, but nonetheless, the whole city repented, right? There are occasions like that where God gives special revelation to someone outside of the covenant community. But it is a special privilege of the covenant community. And as we talked about in the question and answer section last week, even the prophecies in the prophets against foreign nations are given to Israel. It's not as though Amos is going to Tyre and preaching to Tyre, going to Edom and preaching to Edom, or sending letters to Moab and Philistia. These prophecies are for the people of God. We have entire books in our Bible devoted to this. We're going to come to two of them in the collection of the 12, Obadiah and Nahum. Whole books about foreign powers and God's judgment that he's going to pour out on them. Why do we have them in our Bible? Aren't they supposed to be in the Moabite Bible and in the Assyrian Bible? No, they're in your Bible to encourage you that God is a God of justice, a God of vengeance, a God who promises and keeps his promises. Right? So special revelation is a privilege of God's people. And what that means is that when it comes to indicting God's people, God indicts them for more than what he indicted the other nations for. And you see this all through the verses that we looked at tonight. We won't reread them. Judah and Israel are responsible for more than Moab and Edom and Philistia and Syria and Tyre. Because they knew more. They knew more of God. They had more of his law. We've been blessed with Scripture, and we've been given the enlightenment by the Holy Spirit to understand it. And don't underestimate that, because your Bible wouldn't be any help to you at all if you didn't have the Holy Spirit within you. But you have both. And that's a tremendous blessing. Now, this is not to say that the Bible does not apply to unbelievers. Of course it applies to unbelievers. But they don't have the resources to be able to understand it. They haven't been enlightened by the Spirit. They haven't been born again from above. The Bible speaks expressly to us as God's people. And that brings great responsibilities. Because we are accountable for what God has revealed to us. You know, the nations may be able to say, I didn't know certain things. But you and I don't get to say that. You've got a Bible in a language that you can understand. It's sitting there all the time waiting for you to read it. And with that revelation comes responsibility. Secondly, the relationship between spiritual forgetfulness, ingratitude, and destruction. There's a close relationship here. We can think about it in the positive sense as well. Remembrance, gratitude, and a godly life. If we keep God's work and his history of redemption and his promises in mind, it is going to make us more grateful. It will make us more content. It will make us more humble. It will make us more grateful. And that will make us more godly. Because what did we say godliness is? It's a God toward devotion. It's a God toward orientation of our hearts. An attitude of reverence. And that has to precede obedience. When you are obeying without reverence, your soul is not benefiting from that. Right? We don't want the child, after they're corrected, to stomp down the hall to their room, slam the door obediently. That's not obediently. We're not done. Because you're after the child's heart. You're not concerned as much about their habits as you are about their heart. And so it is with the Lord. He is looking for a heart of reverence and gratitude. And if we forget or neglect or disregard God's historic goodness, then we will be discontent and therefore disobedient. We just will be. It's not just a matter of keeping the rules. It's not just a matter of checking the right boxes. It's about having a heart that is full of gratitude for God, in awe of God. And so what do we do with that? We spend time in Scripture every day. This is why reading the Bible and singing and praying the Psalms is so helpful. We spend time giving thanks to God in prayer. I almost wonder sometimes, we have so many people and so many things we pray for and about in this church, and that is a great blessing. I'm not distressed about that at all. But I almost wonder sometimes, is it just an overwhelming burden and exercise in praying for all of these various needs? We need to be spending time praising God as well in prayer, giving thanks to God in prayer, right? And God doesn't need you to describe to Him every medical condition of every person on the prayer. Sometimes it's enough to say, "Oh Lord, You know the names of these. Speak their names, and God, have mercy upon the sick." That's good. He knows more about their situation than you do. But spending time thanking God for all of His goodness. Making a list, literally writing down, "I'm not feeling very grateful today. I need to get out a legal pad and I'm going to start writing. And I'm going to enumerate specifically how good God has been." Meditating upon the gospel of grace, because that heart of gratitude is essential for a truly godly life. And then third and finally, the ethical economy of God's moral law. I'm going to be brief here, but this is a really big topic that we'll probably revisit some during our study of Amos and probably ought to revisit in separate studies at some future point. Social justice is a term that has become loaded with cultural, ideological, and political implications, almost all of which I think are wrong. I am convinced that the social justice movement is unbiblical, anti-Christian, and toxic, not just to the church, but to civil society. I think it destroys nations and communities. That being said, there's a ditch on the other side of the road. It is an opposite equal error. And we have to be careful there. That we are not so robust in our opposition to the social justice movement that we forget that there is such a thing as social justice that God's law requires. His law has implications for society. Did you know that? This is not just a rule book for the church. Shocking, I know, right? This is not just about what we do on Sundays or Wednesday nights. This actually regulates our economy, our community, how we treat our neighbor. Now, unfortunately, some people neglect these implications. Some people outright deny them. Some pastor theologians will reduce them essentially to a message that you ought to be nice to other people. But the law has more to say than that. It actually has more to say. It regulates economic practices, and it will judge abuses of them. So if you think that economic questions are kind of morally and biblically neutral, that's not true. That's not true. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible gives specificity about every economic question or policy or law. That's not what I mean. But I do mean that the Bible is what tells us what is just and what is unjust. What is fair and right and good and what is not. What is oppressive and burdensome and unreasonable. And these are not just secular matters. You say, well, you know, that's the civil sphere. That's a different authority. Well, I'm not claiming authority over that as a minister. I'm just saying that God's Word actually speaks to that. And God's ministers in that sphere are supposed to be listening to God's Word about that sphere. The second commandment, you'll remember, flows out of the first. Fear God and keep His commandments. No, sorry, that's Ecclesiastes 12, right? The first commandment is, fear God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second, Jesus says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The point is this. It's not to say that they're set in parallel. It's to say that one is primary and the second one flows out of that which is primary. Because part of the way that you love God is by loving your neighbor. And if you are panting after the dust on your neighbor's head, you're not loving your neighbor. If you are sleeping on garments taken in pledge, you're not loving your neighbor. That means, by the way, that there's predatory lending practices that God's Word is against. Just as one example. Say a lot more about that. But nonetheless, let me just put it on your radar that the Bible speaks to matters of life and godliness outside of the Lord's Day services. It tells you what justice looks like. And what we need is a movement for biblical justice and not what we have right now by the name of social justice. God's condemnation of Israel is a picture of the judgment that we all will face unless we're pardoned in Jesus Christ. And this is the note to close upon, is that when God is speaking judgment against Judah and against Israel, He's speaking judgment against the church in His day. And if you look at the church in our day, it would be easy to say there's a lot of problems. God would be right to judge us, and indeed He would. But if we're trusting in His Son, He already has. Praise God for that. Thank the Lord for that. We're not reading about the angry Old Testament God in the book of Amos who has somehow been defanged in the New Testament. We are looking at a holy, just God who is full of wrath, whose wrath has been appeased by the sacrifice of Christ. And part of what we need to see here is not how wrong Israel was and how wrong our society has become or how wrong and corrupt the visible church today may be. What we need to see is the judgment that we have been spared from. That I would have been in the path of this indictment. I would have been in the path of this judgment if it were not for our precious Savior, Jesus. And so, if ever I loved thee, Jesus, it is now. It is when I am looking at His law. It is when I am meditating upon God's justice. It is when I am seeing His holy, righteous judgment that I see all the more clearly how precious, how special, how lovely Jesus and His perfect righteousness is for me. Amen.